A reading from Hebrews. Long ago, God spoke to our ancestors in many and various ways by the prophets. But in these days, he has spoken to us by a Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the worlds. He is the reflection of God's glory and the exact imprint of God's very being, and he sustains all things by his powerful word. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. The word of the Lord. Good morning.
Good morning.
Merry Christmas. Grace and peace to each of you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus, who is the Christ. Amen. For those of you who are visiting today, you can perhaps frame what I'm about to do and say in light of my previous career. Before I was a pastor, I was a university professor of theology, and I also taught courses in scripture. And what I thought I would do today, both for you as well as for our longtime members, is to play once again a role I've played here many times, and that is rabbi. So what I'm going to do is take you through one of the three readings, and that reading is our second lesson, the letter to the Hebrews. I want to say a few words by way of preface about the book of Hebrews, and then what I'm going to do is take you through these first few verses and invite you more deeply into the text. Hopefully, in the process, you'll notice things that you perhaps missed at first glance. That often is my experience. My goal by the end of this process is not only to have deepened your understanding and mine of Hebrews 1:1-4, but also at the very conclusion to hear a little bit of the gospel, which is my call as a Lutheran pastor, to preach that gospel, to preach, as our first lesson says, the good news. The letter to the Hebrews, you might find surprising, is actually not a letter at all. It doesn't have a greeting at the beginning. Tradition has labeled it a letter because it does have a conclusion, what's called an epistolary closing that resembles a letter. But for most scholars, this is not a letter. This is perhaps the only sermon we have in the entire New Testament. Now, can you imagine sitting through that sermon? I have parishioners who complain about 15 minutes. 13 chapters? Wow. So it's possible this was a sermon. And although the early church attributed it to the Apostle Paul, the language, the style, and the major topics of discussion, including the Old Testament priesthood and the Jewish sacrificial system, are things that Paul hardly ever mentions. So who wrote this sermon? Well, as one scholar puts it, we simply don't know. It is difficult to say, he writes, who wrote this book. A number of names have been proposed over the years, including such early Christian notables as Barnabas, Apollos, and Priscilla. Now, some of you may recognize the latter two of those names, actually all three, but the latter two appear as a couple in Romans 16. They may well have led a house church, and in Romans 16, Priscilla, the woman, was listed first, which possibly indicates that women in the early church had a high degree of leadership. In this case, it's possible then, at least according to church tradition, that a woman wrote the letter to the Hebrews, Priscilla. I think that's fascinating. It is safest, however, the scholar continues, simply to accept the pronouncement of a famous Christian scholar of the 3rd century, Origen of Alexandria, who said, and I quote, "As for who has written it, only God knows." So, the author is unknown. Scholars believe this was possibly a sermon, perhaps the only sermon we have in the New Testament. We read it this morning because it speaks of Christ at the beginning, not just at the beginning of his life, but at the beginning of all time. So this morning, I'd like to take us through a few of these verses, pointing out a few things about who or what Christ was for this particular author in the New Testament. So let's take a look, if you will, at verse 1. Again, we're in the second lesson, verse 1, Hebrews 1. Long ago, let's have a little fun with this. Long ago, Priscilla writes, God spoke to our ancestors in many and various ways by the prophets. Question: in what way or ways did God speak to people, including the prophets, according to the various writers of the Old Testament? In what way or ways did God speak to people, including the prophets, according to the Old Testament? Well, let me give you a one-minute crash course in how God spoke to people. According to the overarching literary narrative of the Old Testament, God spoke to people in the beginning directly. God encounters Adam and Eve physically in the garden. God asks them where they are. When we get to Moses, we have a separation. Moses, according to Exodus, speaks to God on the top of Mount Sinai as a friend would, quote, face to face. But the people remain below because they could not tolerate the presence of God. There are many scholars who will argue that this particular antipathy between God and human beings is one that's played out, of course, throughout the entirety of the Old Testament and the New. What happens when God, for example, becomes present among us, a presence among us we celebrate this morning in the birth of Christ? We kill him. So it's possible that this antipathy that we see already in the book of Exodus is something that runs through the rest of Scripture. So Moses encounters God directly, presumably, or at least close to the way Adam and Eve would have in the book of Genesis. But the people are now at a distance. They hear God, they see a storm cloud above Mount Sinai, but there's no direct encounter. Adam, Eve, Moses, we get to Elijah. Elijah is famous for running 40 days to Mount Horeb, according to the book of 1 Kings. Mount Horeb, as some of you know, is another name for Mount Sinai, where Moses, generations prior, had encountered God. Elijah, after running 40 days and nights, which is a symbolic number meaning a really long distance in time, Elijah arrives to Mount Horeb, and guess what God asks him? This is great Jewish humor. What are you doing here? Now, if I was in God's position, I would have said, that's pretty commendable that you ran more than a marathon. But no, God just asks, what are you doing here? We discover then that Elijah experiences God not in the ways people had experienced God before. The text tells us that God is not in a great earthquake that Elijah experiences, that God is not in a great fire that Elijah experiences, but that God is not in a great wind that Elijah experiences. God instead is in the murmurs or in the whispers that follow these. Some scholars refer to this accordingly as Moses 2.0, a new way of experiencing God. And with Elijah, we see, of course, as well, the last public miracle in the entire Old Testament, where the fire of God comes down from the sky and consumes the altar of Baal, the god of the Canaanites. That's the end of public miracles in the Old Testament. When we get to the later prophets, the typical experience is no longer God directly as it was for Adam, Eve, and Moses, nor is it God in the whispers or the murmurs as it is for the prophet Elijah. It's in visions and dreams. Visions and dreams. We then get to the psalmists. The psalmists will often cry out to a God perceived as hidden, even absent. Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? The psalmist, however, will appeal now no longer to dreams or visions, but to memories, to what God had done in the past. And when we finally get to the book of Esther, and this is the last part of their crash course, we hear no reference to God at all. In fact, for that reason, Martin Luther thought that the book of Esther did not belong in the Bible. Isn't that something? No reference to God at all, simply a reference in chapter 4, verse 14, of help from another quarter, from another place. And so, as one scholar points out, it would seem that God's presence gradually disappears over the course of the entire Hebrew Bible. God gradually disappears. When we look at a passage like Hebrews, then, we have good news. God, who once spoke, but has now disappeared, or at least whose presence has now become far more subtle, more hidden, possibly even eclipsed, has spoken to us again, but not through the words of a prophet, rather in the manifestation of God's presence in and through a human being whose birth again we celebrate today. So the good news, and remember I'm called as a pastor to preach the good news, is that God, once far off, is now near. My question to each of you then is this: how might God be speaking to you, to us, today? Do you have the experience, as I sometimes have, of God being absent from your life? If so, might the words of Hebrews be a comfort to you? Good news that God, often perceived by others in this tradition as absent, has come near to us once again this Christmas season. Let's take a look at the next verse. But in these days he has spoken to us by a son. What do you think the author is doing here? In these days he has spoken to us by a son. Now remember in the days of old how he spoke to the prophets, visions, dreams. But in these days he's spoken to us by a son, by becoming manifest in a human being. By the way, this is what differentiates Christianity from Islam. Christianity teaches that the Word of God is not ultimately manifest in a book, as Islam will claim, but in a human being. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word, as John says in chapter 1, verse 14, was made flesh. So we have a real difference here between these two religious traditions. In this verse, it's most likely the case that the author of Hebrews is pointing to the superiority of Christ and of the salvation he brings. Indeed, this is a constant refrain throughout the letter to the Hebrews. Christ is superior to the prophets, we've just heard, but also, if we continue reading, to the angels, to Moses, to Joshua, to the entire Jewish priesthood, and all previous sacrifices. So there's a Christology at work here, namely an understanding of who Jesus was. And in this case, while God did speak to people in the past, the author of Hebrews is contending that God speaks to us now in a much more powerful and decisive way. And that way is in and through the person of Jesus Christ. Once again, we're speaking here as well of God's absence become presence. And again, that's in a person. Let's turn to the next part of the verse. Whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the worlds. Now, this is rather peculiar. Do you notice anything here? Some of you are thinking, don't make me work, Pastor. I came to the service on Christmas. What else do you want? What do you notice here that's peculiar? It's plural. That's exactly right. It's plural. Let me read that again. Whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the worlds. Now, of course, we hear echoes of this in other New Testament texts, that God's Son played a part in the creation of the world. That's John, the prologue, the first chapter. We read verses 1 through 3 this morning for our gospel lesson. But it's not just world as it is in the case of John. It's worlds. Worlds. The Greek here is aionos, which means the ages. And we see another expression of that word in Ephesians 2:7. The ages or the worlds. Now I'm going to share with you something that my guess is nobody else will be hearing on Christmas morning. This verse in Hebrews, and in particular Ephesians 2:7, compelled an early Christian theologian by the name of Origen of Alexandria, I've already quoted him, to spell out a doctrine of reincarnation in the Christian faith. So it's on the books. His doctrine of the transmigration of souls held that this isn't the only world that God has created. And here's the idea. You and I are born into this world. We are souls that fall from our original harmony with God into the world of matter. That is symbolized in the story of Adam and Eve, when these souls, Adam and Eve, put on animal skins to hide their shame. Origen interpreted that to mean that these skins were in fact flesh, physicality, that the soul embodied upon becoming incarnate in the world. Does that make sense? It's kind of wild. The idea here then was that in this world, our task is to learn how to reconcile ourselves with God by doing the right thing. So the world, perhaps much like our sanctuary this morning, was a classroom for the soul. The task was to learn from the teacher, who was ultimately Jesus Christ, how to live a virtuous life. And when one does that, the soul, as it were, returns back to its source. Here's the problem. Not all of us pay attention in class. Some of us need to be held after. And so Origen argued, because God is merciful, there are other worlds that await us. We continue to be incarnate in those other worlds until we finally get it right. Worlds. Doctrine of transmigration of souls. The only doctrine we have of it in the Christian tradition, but one we have nevertheless. Let's take a look at the next verse. He is the reflection of God's glory and the exact imprint of God, of God's very being, and he sustains all things by his powerful word. What do you notice here? Does this sound familiar? Let me read it again. He is the reflection of God's glory and the exact imprint of God's very being, and he sustains all things by his powerful word. By his powerful word. Word. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Once again, like John, Christ plays a crucial role in the process of salvation. And here's a way to think about it. For Hebrews and John, it is through Christ that all things are made. You can do a little equation here. The fundamental nature of God is energy. Energy is given intelligibility, structure, and meaning through the Word, which is Jesus Christ. And when energy and form, as it were, are united, their actualization is the world. So energy plus form equals matter, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The Word is the creative principle of life. That is, the principle by which raw materiality or energy, whichever you prefer, finds its intelligible expression. So here we have a reference to something that John also talks about. But creation here is ongoing, and we notice that by the fact that the word sustains appears in the text. And this is something that pairs up Hebrews with Colossians 1:15, which also points to the sustaining creative power of God in and through Jesus Christ. Now, what about this language of Christ being the exact imprint or reflection of God? Well, again, it helps us to understand that Christ is superior to the angels and the prophets. We see this language elsewhere in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, for example. The Apostle Paul writes, "Let the same mind be of you that was in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited." But Hebrews uses a different word, and what I wanted to do was read to you a more direct translation from the Greek. Listen closely. The author writes, "Who," that is Christ, "being the radiance of the glory and the representation of the essence of God, and sustaining everything by the word of the power of him. Do you hear that language? Listen again. The radiance of the glory and the representation of the essence of God. This is beautiful language. Beautiful language. The radiance of God, the form of God, the exact imprint of God. This morning we celebrate the manifestation of this radiance in the birth of a child. We began our discussion with the question of how God speaks to us. We saw how that is answered through the Old Testament, and we see how it's answered again according to the author in the person of Jesus Christ. So what's the good news in our second lesson for today? Well, as far as I can tell, the good news is this. God experienced as far off, as silent, has once again come near. Do you hear that? God, who is seen as far off, as silent, has once again come near. This Christmas, both for those of you who live here and those of you like the Magi who have traveled from afar, this Christmas, especially if the experience of God is far off for you in your life, may you experience once again God's nearness, the nearness to which the author of Hebrews testifies. Long ago, God spoke to our ancestors, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by a son. This is the gospel of our Lord. Amen.